Thank you, Courtney. Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. As we continue in our series through Matthew's Gospel, we find ourselves again this morning working through the Passion of the Christ. Our text this morning is Matthew 27, verses 38 to 54. Please follow along with me as I read. At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he delights in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of those who were standing there when they heard it began saying, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father God, we are grateful again to be able to come together to study, Lord, to be under the ministry of your holy word. Truly, Lord, your scriptures, your revelation handed down through all the ages to us. Truly, Lord, this is the word of life. It is a testimony, Lord, a record of your person, of your creation, and of your redemption through Jesus Christ our Lord. Pray, Father, that you will once again, according to your good pleasure, speak to your people. Let us have ears to hear and minds and hearts to understand and know your truth. Particularly, Lord, this morning, bring us to the foot of the cross once again and let us understand the glory and passion of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. You know, there's very few things in this world that will incite the ilk of our souls than seeing someone we love mistreated. I remember as a very young boy, I was where we lived, happened one day to be out playing, and a much older boy than I, a teenager, came along and began to bully me. And I remember just a few moments into that encounter, my father seemingly coming out of nowhere and taking aside that young man and speaking very sternly to him and standing directly in his face and sharing in no uncertain terms how wrong it was and how he would never, ever allow him to do that again if he caught him doing that. I dare say that if one of us saw perhaps a child of our own, a grandchild of our own, being mistreated, we would do the same. Perhaps even a spouse. There's something within us that would well up, a true sense, I think a real righteous sense, where love is moved to protect those that we care the most about. There's something deep within us, with all of us, that responds in that way. Brothers and sisters, as we come to this passion narrative again this morning, as we continue working our way through Matthew, I pray that our hearts would be similarly stirred and moved by a deep love for Christ to ache over how he's being treated here. You know, we, especially if we've been in the church for any length of time, we all know that there's this tendency to come to the pages of Scripture again, and especially to look upon the events of the crucifixion of Christ and just greet them with a casual familiarity. Oh, yes, we know that Jesus died. Oh, yes, we know it was for sin. Oh, yes, we know that we're saved by his sacrifice, by believing in his name. But how important is it for us never to lose being truly moved by what we see taking place here? Especially as Christians, to be drawn again to more deeply love Christ as a result of hearing again these truths of his passion. As we look at this text this morning, we're continuing through what we began 2 weeks ago. The events that Christ suffered from his unjust trial before the Jews, through his unjust trial before Pontius Pilate, through his mocking and torture at the hands of Romans, now to the place where he hangs on the cross. As we examine this again this morning, brothers and sisters, I pray that we will weigh again the horror and the beauty of what Jesus Christ accomplished here. First thing we want to see in the text this morning as we come to this text, beginning with verse 38, first thing we want to see is that Jesus bore the ridicule of sinners. He bore the ridicule of sinners. As we pick up with verse 38, we're continuing exactly where we left off last week. Last week we saw that Jesus had been led to a hill outside the northern gate of Jerusalem, to a hill known as Golgotha, and it was there on that hill that he was crucified. Verse 38 tells us that two robbers were crucified on either side of him. Again, the word for robbers here more generally means brigands, and it denotes more hardened criminals than just common thieves. These men were likely the compatriots of Barabbas, who had participated with him in murder and insurrection. Jesus, in that beautiful picture of substitution, has now taken the place of Barabbas, and Barabbas, the convicted criminal, has been released. And so now Jesus is hung between these two thieves. In the fulfillment of biblical prophecy, the perfectly innocent Christ has now been numbered amongst the transgressors, as it says in Isaiah 53:12. As Jesus hung there on the cross, the mockery and ridicule of unbelievers escalated. It says there in verses 39 and 40, and those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads, saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." The crowd passing by that day would have been Jewish pilgrims who were making their way in and out of the city of Jerusalem during the celebration of Passover. Many of them would have been part of the throng that welcomed him into the city at the beginning of the week, and many of them would have also been part of the crowd calling for his crucifixion before Pontius Pilate. The words "hurling abuse" actually translate the word blasphemeo, which we know means to blaspheme, to revile, to defame, and to vilify. It's interesting here that they are effectively accusing the Son of God of blasphemy, yet in what they are doing, they themselves are blaspheming the true Son of God. It's also in the imperfect tense, which means they were doing it continually. It wasn't just one or two of them passing by hurling insults. It was people stopping and standing and continually hurling abuse at the crucified Christ. Wagging their heads means that they were literally sneering and shaking their heads at him. And as they did so, they called out to him, saying, "You who were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." These words prove that these persons had been outside the praetorium when Pilate condemned Christ, because they are effectively repeating the accusations of the religious leaders. They're effectively taunting Christ, saying, if you can do such a miracle with the temple, then why don't you do that kind of miracle now and save yourself? They even taunted him for supposedly saying that he was the Son of God, or for saying he was the Son of God. If you are the Son of God, come down from there. You know what's very interesting about that last taunt from the crowds is they hearken back to what Satan said to Jesus back in Matthew chapter 4. The first words that Satan said to Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, verse 3 were, "If you are the Son of God, then command these stones to become bread." Could Jesus have come down from the cross? He certainly possessed the ability to do so if he wanted. But he would not. He would never disobey his Father. We've seen throughout Jesus' life, throughout his ministry, through everything he has done, even through those agonizing moments in the garden, Jesus had wholly committed himself to completing his Father's will in the redemption of man. So he would not come down from the cross. Because if Jesus were to come down from the cross, if Jesus were to respond to the taunts of the people in that way, then the Father's plan of redemption would be completely forsaken and shattered, and there would be no basis for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus was committed steadfastly to accomplishing what God had called him to do. As Hebrews 12:2 says, "For the joy set before him, the joy of his Father's smiling face and pleasure over the completion of his will, for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. And as a result, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Pick up with verses 41 and 42. "In the same way, the chief priest also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him." With verse 41, we see that the religious leaders were at the foot of the cross taunting Jesus as well. And their presence here says a lot about the state of their hearts. Under normal circumstances, they would have been vociferously opposed and angry with Pilate. They would have been opposed to Pilate and angry with him for crucifying Jews during their most holy festival, during the Passover. Furthermore, because of their hatred of Rome, they would have even been sympathetic towards those condemned to die for insurrection. But on this occasion, when they should have been inside tending to all the needs for Passover, on this occasion, they were glad to be outside watching a Roman crucifixion. Matthew wants us to understand that they were all there, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Mentioning all three of those groups is meant to encompass all the religious leaders who had participated in plotting Jesus' arrest and murder. They were all there, mocking him again. And they were doing it on the basis of the miraculous things that they had seen him do. They acknowledged at the beginning of verse 42, look there, "He saved others." They knew what Jesus had done. He had saved the adulterous woman from being stoned. He had healed the leper. He had restored the sight of the blind man. He had raised Lazarus from the dead. These were incontrovertible facts. They had met with some of these people themselves. They could not deny what Jesus had done. But now they looked at him hanging on the cross and they said, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself." Again, in their minds, if a man could save himself from death, he would save himself from death. And under normal circumstances, that would be true. And certainly in their thinking, if Jesus were the Messiah, certainly the Messiah would not allow this kind of thing to happen. But Jesus was not the Messiah they expected. Jesus was the Son of God, come to die for the sins of the world. His ministry and even his miracles all point to that one grand fact. As I noted before, Jesus had the ability to come down from the cross in response to their taunts, but he would never serve himself. He came to serve his Father. He came to serve his people. So even as his own Jews, even as the Jewish religious authorities taunted him and mocked him, Jesus stayed there willingly to complete his Father's purpose of redemption. The religious leaders would not and could not see this fact. What was going on right in front of them was Isaiah 53, and they were completely ignorant of it. They continued their prideful taunts in the second half of verse 42 into verse 43. Look at verse 43. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we shall believe him. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him now if he takes pleasure in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The pride that is reflected in these false statements is just palpable. They didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, the King of Israel, or the Son of God. If Jesus had come down from the cross, they still would not have believed in him. They thought him to be a false Messiah, a spiritual fraud, and a blasphemer of God. Even later on, when Jesus did rise from the grave, they still would not believe. Jesus did not honor them nor bow to their expectations for a nationalistic deliverer. And so they plotted his murder and now stood mocking him as he hung on the cross. That takes us to verse 44. With verse 44, we see that the ridicule he received from men was complete. And the robbers also, who had been crucified with him, were casting the same insult at him. Isn't that just amazing? Of all the people that were there that day that should have had some sympathy for Jesus, it should have been the two men sharing his fate. It should have been the two men who were hanging on the cross on either side of him. But even as they hung there on their crosses, sharing in the same torturous death, even they mocked and insulted the righteous Son of God. Why would the people, why would the religious leaders, why would even the men being crucified with Jesus act this way? Well, in a word, sin. Sin. More specifically, sinful expectations. Because the Messiah did not come to them on their own terms. Ultimately, the people of Israel wanted an earthly deliverer, not a spiritual savior. The insurrectionists hanging next to him, they wanted Rome overthrown. Perhaps they had some expectation in this Jesus they had heard about as well. But now they were hanging on the cross next to him, and they had nothing but vile bitterness toward this one who did not meet their personal expectations. It's a human condition, brothers and sisters. So often we say we want God, but we want God on our terms, don't we? We want God the way we want him. We want a God who will bless us the way we want to be blessed, who will give us what we feel we deserve. We want a God who conforms to our expectations and desires. That's how the religious leaders and the people and even the criminals on the cross felt that day. And as a result of how they felt, they turned precious spiritual truths into words of mockery, and they jeered and celebrated as God was tortured before their very eyes. But Jesus bore it. He bore it willingly, and Jesus even bore it mercifully. Matthew does not give this to us, but I want to pull this into this text here. I want to go to the parallel account in Luke chapter 23, verse 34. You'll be familiar with this. as Jesus hung there on the cross, as people were jeering him and mocking him and despising him, what did Jesus say? Luke 23:34, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Wow. I mean, Jesus had all the power in the universe at his disposal. By his own testimony, he could have called down a legion of angels at any moment and wiped everyone out. But even as he hung there on the cross, being mercilessly mocked and derided by the people he came to save, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." In that one statement alone, we see the infinite grace and mercy of our Savior. How amazing it is that even with the stripes on his back and the nails in his hands and feet, and in the face of mocking, hating people, he would intercede to the Father for the forgiveness of men. What a picture of redemption, even as redemption is taking place. Jesus bore the ridicule of sinners. Secondly, Jesus bore separation from God. Jesus bore separation from God. Verse 45 here in our text marks a significant transition of time for us. Mark 15:25 tells us that Jesus was crucified at the third hour. Again, the Jews counted the day going forward from 6 a.m. So the third hour would have been about 9 a.m. Between 6 and 9, that's when Jesus was on trial with Pilate. That's when the crowds cried for his crucifixion. That's when the Roman soldiers took him and mocked him and took him to the cross. And so about 9 a.m., Jesus was crucified. By the time noon came, the sixth hour, Jesus had already been hanging on the cross, suffering there for 3 hours, when darkness fell over the land from noon until 3 p.m. Luke 23:45 tells us more specifically that the sun was obscured. Now, this was the time of day when the sun would have been at its hottest and brightest, so there is a real significance to it falling dark here. Many commentators have speculated as to whether it was a worldwide darkness or just a regional darkness. Some think it was just a very heavy cloud cover, like what you would see in a very intense and dark storm. Others postulate that it was a miraculous sort of eclipse where the light of the sun was literally darkened. The fact of the matter is, we just don't know. It was dark. It was just dark. A darkness fell over the entire land. And though we're not told how that darkness came about, there is significance in the darkness. You see, in theological significance, in terms of what the Bible teaches, darkness is most often a sign of God's judgment. Joel 2:1-2, "Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness." Zephaniah 1:14-15, "Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord, in it the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness." Even when you look at Jesus' Olivet Discourse and look in the book of Revelation, we see this idea of darkness covering the land. It being a living, palpable sign that God's judgment has come. Well, the darkness in the text on this day is also a sign of God's judgment. But on the day of Christ's crucifixion, darkness did not come because God's judgment was being poured out on the world. Darkness came because God's judgment for the sins of his people was being poured out on Christ. Verse 46, look at it there, about the ninth hour, 3 p.m. So Jesus suffered in that darkness for 3 more hours. as the judgment of God was poured out on him. About the ninth hour, it says there in verse 46, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The language which Jesus speaks here and which Matthew translates as Aramaic is the language of the common people of Israel at this time. It is a heart-rending cry that is pregnant with great theological meaning here. Many commentators claim that Jesus said this to direct us to Psalm 22. It is a prophetic psalm which begins by reflecting much of what Jesus suffered on the cross, and it ends by celebrating salvation and divine triumph. Let me just read to you a little bit of Psalm 22. Psalm 22 begins with the words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You go down a little, you pick up with verse 6. It says, "And I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate their lip. They wag their head, saying, 'Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him.'" Goes on in verse 11, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And so in Psalm 22, we do see so many things that prophetically point to what Jesus Christ would endure on the cross. Since we believe that all of Scripture points to Christ, I think it is completely right for us to take into consideration Psalm 22 as we strive to understand the significance of these words. However, I don't think that's all we're meant to do. Jesus doesn't just say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" to give us a cross-reference to a psalm that points to what he's experiencing. I think that's true, but I think it's more than that. Much more. We are to rightly understand that as Jesus suffered and died on the cross, God the Father really did forsake him. Jesus took our sins upon himself, but he did not just bear our sin. The Scripture says he became sin for us. Scripture says that he became the curse for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Galatians 3:13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" As Jesus hung there on the cross, he became sin in our stead. He became the curse in our stead. And God the Father turned his face away. Why? Habakkuk 1:13 says of God, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on the wicked, you cannot look on wickedness with favor." God the Father, brothers and sisters, in this moment on the cross, forsook the Son. Now, I want us to understand that when the Father forsook the Son, God the Father and God the Son were not separated in nature, in essence, or in substance. Jesus did not, in any sense, cease to exist as God or as a member of the Trinity. But for the only time in all of God's eternal, infinite existence, fellowship between the Father and the Son was briefly severed. Christ was temporarily abandoned by God as he was made the object of all of God's divine wrath for sin. Listen to this quote from John MacArthur in his commentary. He says, "The mystery of that separation is far too deep even for the most mature believer to fathom. But God has revealed the basic truth of it for us to accept and to understand to the limit of our ability under the illumination of the Spirit. In the midst of being willingly engulfed in our sins, Jesus writhed in anguish, not just from the lacerations on his back or the thorns that still pierced his head or the nails that held him on the cross, but from the incomparably painful loss of fellowship with his heavenly Father that his becoming sin for us had brought." Charles Spurgeon also said, "In order that the sacrifice of Christ might be complete, it pleased the Father to forsake his well-beloved Son. Sin was laid on Christ, so God must turn his face away from the sin bearer. To be deserted of his God was the climax of Christ's grief, the quintessence of his sorrow." See here the distinction between the martyrs and their Lord. In the martyrs' dying agonies, they have been divinely sustained. But Jesus, suffering as the substitute for sinners, was forsaken of God. Brothers and sisters, we are saved. We are loved. We are looked upon by God with favor because Jesus Christ was forsaken on the cross. 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Christ was forsaken of God to accomplish the salvation of sinners. How we see men responding to this cry of Christ in verse 46 is very sad. Pick up with me in the text. It says there, "And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, they began saying, 'This man's calling for Elijah.' And immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine, and he put it on a reed, and he gave it to Jesus to drink. But the rest of them said, 'Let us see whether Elijah will come and save him.'" What we have here is people acting on a misunderstanding of what Jesus said. They heard "Eli, Eli" in Jesus' cry, and they thought he was calling for the prophet Elijah. It was a commonly known Jewish legend that since Elijah did not die, since Elijah was taken into heaven in a whirlwind, Elijah could return from heaven and he would come to the rescue of the righteous in their distress. And so the Jews that were there at the cross that day, they were thinking about this legend. They were thinking, "Oh, he's calling for Elijah. Let's see if he shows up." Sour wine refers to a cheap wine, highly diluted with water, that was commonly drank by foot soldiers and common laborers. So in verse 48, one of them, likely one of the soldiers, ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and held it up to Jesus on the end of a reed to give him a drink. Now, once again, this was a fulfillment of Psalm 69:21, which we discussed last week. "They gave me sour wine to drink." The question is, was this an act of compassion or not? We don't know. Perhaps the soldier that speaks later in verse 54 had compassion on Christ and actually wanted to get him a drink. That's a possibility. However, Roman soldiers were also known to give men drinks, to give them water as they hung on the cross in order to prolong their suffering. We just don't know. But we know from verse 49 that the rest of the people were just more interested in whether or not Elijah was going to come. They certainly did not believe in Jesus, but they were interested in perhaps seeing one last sign, one last miracle. The significance of what Jesus was bearing right before their very eyes was completely lost to them. In their unbelieving, reviling hearts, they could not begin to consider the eternal exchange that was going on right before their eyes. the sins of humanity were being heaped upon Christ, and the full brunt of the Father's just wrath was bearing down on Jesus as he hung there. If you can picture with me, it's like the bursting of a dam. Imagine being next to something. It's just a massive lake, a massive body of water. Imagine a dam just 10 or more stories high, holding back all those millions of gallons. And it's suddenly just that wall just suddenly bursting, suddenly breaking, and the force, the torrent of all that water bearing out and down, all the force and pressure of it bearing out and down on what is before the dam. That's a picture of the kind of wrath that was falling upon Jesus. He there, alone on the cross, forsaken of his Father, bearing every bit of it himself. And he bore that separation from God. And he bore that wrath of God, so that we could be redeemed and reconciled to our Lord. That takes me right to my third and final point. Jesus brought redemption from sin. He brought redemption from sin. Look at verse 50. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Now, what was it that Jesus cried out with his final breath? Well, the Gospel of John tells us. John chapter 19, verse 30 says that when therefore Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Jesus cried out three words: "It is finished." And he cried them out with a loud voice, with all of his remaining strength. With everything that was left in him, Jesus declared his work to be done in the laying down of his life. He had endured incredible physical sufferings, the intense spiritual pain of bearing sin. He endured being forsaken by his Father and bearing the full force of God's righteous wrath against sin. And now he would die. He would bear the final penalty of sin on behalf of all those he would save. With his work of redemption completed, he yielded up his spirit. Yielded up translates a word that means to let go as an act of volition. Jesus, as he said in the Gospels, willingly laid down his life. He died so that we could live. His sacrificial death is the basis of our redemption. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in this, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Hebrews 9:26, but now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in his spirit. 1 Peter 2:24. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Jesus' death on the cross, brothers and sisters, is the basis of our redemption. On the cross, he suffered and died, making atonement for our sin. Matthew then goes on to tell us three significant things that happened after the death of Christ. Look at verse 51, first part. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The veil here that isn't you know, one of those silky things that you can almost see through that we might think of as a veil. The veil referred to here is a thick, heavy, woven veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. This veil was several feet wide, probably twice my height, and it was thicker than a real thick carpet, if you want to think of it being that way. That's the veil being referred to here. Only the Jewish high priest could go through this veil, and only once a year to offer blood atonement for the sins of the people. Well, when Jesus died, the once and for all blood sacrifice was made. Everything that the Jewish sacrificial system represented and looked forward to was completed in Jesus Christ the moment that he died. So the need for a veil no longer existed. Any man who believed in Christ could now come directly to God without the need of a sacrifice, without the need of a ritual, and without the need of a human priest. The fact that the veil was torn from top to bottom signified that it is God himself who tore the veil of the temple in two. Matthew particularly shares this with us because he wants us to understand that at this point, at this moment, the Old Testament sacrificial system and the Levitical priesthood became obsolete and irrelevant. From this moment on, temple ritual and even the temple itself were no longer necessary because Jesus Christ had fulfilled everything they pointed to. Jesus Christ himself is the new temple, the meeting place between God and man. Jesus Christ himself is our high priest and intercessor. Jesus Christ himself is our holy of holies. He now sits at the right hand of God in the heavenly places, and he grants all who trust in him access to God as co-heirs of his eternal promise. The writer of Hebrews again puts this so beautifully. Hebrews 10, 10 through 14. By this, the will of Christ, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. The veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom because there was no longer any need for human priests, no longer any need for human temples, no longer any need for human ritual sacrifices. Jesus Christ fulfilled all in all. Secondly, look at verse, second half of verse 51 and on into verse 52 and through verse 53. It says there, and the earth shook and the rocks were split and the tombs were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. This is a difficult text. The earth shaking and the rocks splitting refers or reflects times in the Old Testament when God was said to have visited the earth. In Exodus 19, when God appeared to Moses on Mount Sinai, the whole mountain and the earth around it shook violently. When God appeared to Elijah in 1 Kings 19, the mountain shook, the earth quaked, and the rocks were split in two. Over and over again in Isaiah, we see references to God shaking the earth and splitting the mountains and rocks as he visited himself upon the earth. I think Matthew records for us here that the earth shook and the rocks split and the tombs were open. Because God was visiting the earth. He's the one who tore the veil of the temple in two from top to bottom. Again, one of the results of the shaking was that tombs were open. Now, as we pick up with the second half of verse 52, Matthew gives us some material that is unique to his gospel, and it's difficult to interpret. What is Matthew talking about? He's the only one of the gospel writers who talks about this. What is he talking about? People being resurrected and walking around and all this other kind of stuff. Well, as a result of Christ's death and resurrection, and as a sign of the power of God, some believers were resurrected and came into Jerusalem and appeared to many witnesses. But this section raises a lot of questions here. First question, what is the timing of this? What is the timing of this? Our first reading of verses 52 and 53 seems to present an order to us. The tombs were open, the saints were raised, And after Jesus' resurrection, they came out of their tombs and into Jerusalem. But if you really think about that order, it doesn't make sense. Because then you have the risen saints. They're risen from the dead, and they're kind of hanging out in their tombs for 3 days. And then after Jesus' resurrection, they come out of the tombs and go into Jerusalem. Most all commentators and interpreters agree that we have to insert a hard break in the middle of verse 52 rather than just a semicolon. The earth shook, the rock split, and the tombs opened, period. That's what happened on the day that Jesus died. The earth shook, the rock split, and the tombs opened, period. Then, after his resurrection, the saints were raised, they left their tombs, and they came into Jerusalem. This fits what the Bible teaches overall about the resurrection. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. It would make sense for people to be risen before Jesus was risen. Without his resurrection from the grave taking place first, no others could be raised. So Jesus Christ rose first, then the saints rose and came out of the tombs and came into Jerusalem. Second question this begs, who are the saints? The word for saints here is the word hagios, meaning holy ones. Because they are saints, we know that they are obviously those who lived by faith. But were they recently dead believers, kind of like Lazarus was a recently dead believer that Jesus resurrected? Or were they renowned believers from the distant past, from the Old Testament era, those renowned saints of God? Well, once again, Matthew doesn't tell us. We don't know. We have no way of knowing for sure. But most interpreters, capitalizing and examining Matthew's language, believe it was the latter. They believe that these ones who were resurrected were great saints of old whose deeds were recorded in the Old Testament. Third, what kind of resurrection were they resurrected to? Was it a resurrection to temporal, unglorified life? Again, like Lazarus. Lazarus was just risen from the grave. He was resurrected, but he was resurrected to human life now, not to glorified life. Was it that kind of resurrection, or was it the resurrection of the same substance as Christ's resurrection? Where they are able to appear on earth before being taken up to heaven in their glorified state. Once again, Matthew does not tell us which it is. But most commentators think that it's the latter, that these saints appeared as evidence that the saving grace of Christ would be applied to those who had died in the faith before the cross, just as it would be applied to those who believed after the cross. And then after a short period of time, these Old Testament saints, they went on to glory. I know there are a lot of questions surrounding this, but here's the bottom line. The bottom line is that when Christ died, the power of God was on display in a very tangible way. By dying, Christ defeated death. And by rising from the grave, he secured eternal life for all who would believe. These people coming out of the tombs were living signs of the fulfilled promises of God and living proof of resurrection through faith in Jesus Christ. Matthew mentions them here directly following Jesus' death to draw attention to the immediate results of Christ's redemptive work. That's why he includes it here. That takes me to the third and final thing that this text gives us that happened as a result of Christ's death. Look at verse 54. Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." You know, this is a very fitting way for this part of the narrative to end. Think about what the religious leaders and the people had been saying to Jesus 6 hours earlier. "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." And now we have a pagan Roman soldier saying, "Surely this was the Son of God." You know, the religious leaders had condemned and beaten Christ, decrying him as a false Messiah and as a threat to their power. Pilate thought Jesus was innocent, but nothing more than a misguided religious figure. The soldiers mocked him and shamed him as an object of derision. The people hurled insults at him, effectively condemning him as a false prophet, a liar, and a blasphemer. But now, after watching the way he died, after seeing him reviled without reviling in return, after hearing him pray for the forgiveness of those who mocked him, after seeing one of the thieves repent and believe, after hearing Jesus cry out to God, and after being incredibly frightened by the darkness and the earthquake and the rocks splitting and the tombs breaking open, after seeing all these things, a hardened Roman centurion was moved to acknowledge what had been true all along. Truly, this was the Son of God. Remember that a centurion was a soldier who was head over 100 Roman soldiers. To rise to that kind of position, this man had to have been through a lot. He had likely participated in many battles and dozens, if not hundreds, of executions. He had watched a lot of men die. He had seen a lot of criminals be crucified. But he had never seen anyone die like Christ. He had never seen a truly righteous death, nor the kind of signs that accompanied this one. So he was struck with awe, and he acknowledged what everyone there that day should have recognized. Truly, this was the Son of God. Does that mean the centurion was a believer? We don't know. If he wasn't, maybe he became a believer later as a result of this. We just don't know. But the spiritual state of the centurion is not what's central to this text. What Matthew is showing us here is vindication. The very title with which the Jews had mocked him is now the same title confessed in earnest by a pagan Gentile at his death. Through his sacrificial death, Jesus brought redemption of sin. He completed the work of the Son of God. And brothers and sisters, all who believe on Jesus for salvation make this same profession, the same profession of the centurion. We don't know how it resounded in his heart, but we do know how it should resound in ours. 1 John chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Period. End of discussion. Do you have the Son? This day, do you have the Son? Have you repented of your sins and believed on Jesus Christ? What he endured here, what we looked at in the text this morning, he did that according to God the Father's divine plan and timetable. He did that so that we could be forgiven. Now, all of us are sinners. None of us can begin to approach God on our own. All of us deserve wrath and punishment and hell for all eternity. And there's not a thing any of us could do in and of ourselves to change that or to deserve different than that. But God, for his glory and out of his great love, sent his Son Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice, to keep the law that we had scorned, to die on the cross, the death that we deserve, to rise from the grave on the third day, conquering death. Jesus did all of that so that we could be forgiven and reconciled to God and have the promise of eternal life. Do you know and believe and understand that this day? If not, then Scripture says, repent of your sin and believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. If you do know that to be true in your own life and heart this day, then brothers and sisters, walk in the glory of what the Son has completed. Remember as you struggle day to day to be obedient. Remember as you struggle with your besetting sins that Christ died so you could be free from the curse of those sins. And if you are free in Christ, then you are free indeed. Walk by the grace and strength He has given you. And according to the Christ that is in you, fight the good fight of faith for the glory of His name. Look to Jesus Christ and love Jesus Christ, who is and will always be our perfect sacrifice for sin. Let's bow our heads and pray. Oh, Father God, we praise You. We praise You, Lord, and we are humbled again by the reality of what is before us here in this text. God, You're so good and so faithful and so gracious. And truly, Lord, when we look at these words in Matthew 27, when we behold the crucifixion of our Lord and all that He endured, Father God, we are humbled. Why would He devote that sacred head for a sinner such as I? Oh, Father God, we praise You. And we thank You for Christ and Him crucified. And I pray, Lord, that as we have believed, we would walk in the newness of life in Him. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.